All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to the last part of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and consider a little bit maybe the prophetic ministry of Daniel, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, help us understand these scriptures, and help us to see the relevance they have to our own lives. And we just thank you for being with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today is December 16, and we're finishing up Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah 40. And as an introduction to where we are, in Jeremiah 39, we had the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. And see, here's the thing. In the destruction of Jerusalem, multitudes of people died. There were probably more people that died than were taken captive, and probably a lot more perished than were actually taken captive. Like, you remember, these people were nearly starved to death for 2.5 years. Many of them had died before the final conquest came. And so the famine and pestilence in the city during the siege, the great slaughter when the city fell, the survivors were mostly captured to be taken to Babylon, and many of them wouldn't even survive the trip to Babylon because they're only half alive, and now they've got to do this forced march where they're not going to get enough food and water. So only the really strong, physically fit are even going to make it. Some of the people of Judah escaped into the wilderness area. Some of the soldiers and some of the officers, at some point when they knew the cause was lost. What in the world was that? Yeah, how can it do that? I didn't do anything. Yeah. All right, so we did it. Yeah. All right, so here's the thing. Some of the soldiers escaped into the woods and are hiding. And, boy, this thing just doesn't stay at a volume. Okay, how's that? All right. When I had it at that level before, it didn't even sound like it was on. So anyway, so people that lived in surrounding areas had been hiding in the woods all during the siege, somehow trying to survive. And so you have survivors out there, and it's like nobody really knows how many, but we do know that a lot of those survivors were captured by the Edomites and brought back to the Babylonians, and in some cases were killed by the Edomites, and we'll see a little more on that. The Edomites took the side of Babylon. The commander, Nebuzaradan, left some of the people, on purpose, left some of the people to take care of any vineyards or fruit trees or crops that hadn't been destroyed in the siege. It wouldn't be a lot, to be sure, but they left some people for that. The poorest of the poor. Jeremiah 39:14 tells us that a man by the name of Gedaliah was left in charge as governor. He's the son of Ahikam. Ahikam was one of those members of the royal family that we wondered at one time if he was maybe related to Daniel. All right, so here's the question. What is Jeremiah to do now? What's he to do? And so in Jeremiah 40, we find out that Nebuzaradan, who's kind of in charge of everything there while they're picking the captives to go and making decisions. Verse 2 says, "And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing is come unto you." Now Nebuzaradan is the captain of the host for the Babylonian army. This is not what you expect a commander of an army, conquering army, to say. But he says that they were destroyed because they didn't listen to God. Where did Nebuzaradan, how did he know that? How did he know that? He's a pagan. Yeah. He's since he's an important official, he spends a lot of time in and out of the palace. He knows what Daniel thinks about a lot of stuff, just like Nebuchadnezzar knows.
And so it's very likely that they were familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah. Copies of the prophecies of Jeremiah were probably brought to Nebuchadnezzar on a regular basis. I mean, isn't that what nations do in the world today? They want to know what other people are doing. You have people make sure you get stuff. So the commander of the Babylonian army totally understands that these people have rebelled against their own God, and he has abandoned them to be conquered by his army. All right, so verse 4 says, and he says, "Now behold, I loose thee this day." He's talking to Jeremiah. "I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me unto into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me to Babylon, then forbear." So he's telling Jeremiah, look, this city's destroyed. There's really nothing here for you. If you want to come to Babylon, I'll make sure you're well taken care of. All right? And he says, but if you don't want to, that's okay. So we go down in verse 5 and 6 and we find out that Jeremiah makes a choice. What's his choice? Anyone recall? He decides to stay in Babylon. He decides to go be with Gedaliah, the governor. He knows Gedaliah is a God-fearing man, and so he's going to go basically live with Gedaliah at Mizpah. Now, if you want to know where Mizpah is, this hand map that most of you have, you remember when I drew to your attention the three cities, the last cities to be conquered? They're circled on here. And then I circled Mizpah, because Mizpah becomes the new headquarters of the desolated nation. That's where Gedaliah sets up his governorship. And Nebuzaradan leaves some Babylonian advisors to help him. And Nebuchadnezzar killed almost all the former government leaders because he viewed them all as traitors. All right? So here's the thing. Jeremiah stays in Judah with Gedaliah, and then the Babylonian army leaves. When the Babylonian army leaves, what do all those people hiding in the wilderness do? They come out. And they come out to see what's going on. How did they leave things here? And they find out that Gedaliah is the governor, and they all work their way to Mizpah to talk to Gedaliah and to see if there's a plan of some sort. What's the plan? What do we do now? And so Gedaliah in verse 9 assures them that if they just do what they're supposed to do and are loyal to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians, they will be safe. And that's what he says in verse 10. As for me, I will dwell in Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans. And he tells them, dwell in the cities that you have taken. And then verse 11 says, all the Jews that were hiding in Moab and in Ammon and Edom came back home. So some of these people had escaped to other countries when the invasion happened 2.5 years before. And so now they're all coming back home. And so, and they gathered to, verse 12 says, to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, to do the harvest of the grapes for wine and summer fruits. All right, then we have verse 13 and 14. Johanan, who had been a captain in the army and had managed to escape, he came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. In verse 14, he tells him that this fellow named Ishmael, who had just been there with everyone else, that this Ishmael is conspiring with the leader of the Ammonites to kill Gedaliah. And Gedaliah doesn't really believe it, and that Ishmael will be a threat. Johanan wants to be authorized to go track Ishmael down and kill him. Gedaliah says, no, 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 we've had enough. There's been enough killing here for more than 5 lifetimes, you know, or even 10 lifetimes. So in Jeremiah 41, Ishmael and some men come to Gedaliah, and they actually do kill him, and they kill the Chaldean advisors that were there, and any other people that were there to work with Gedaliah. And so that's in verses 1 to 3. And then we find that Ishmael and his men, after what they've done, and they killed a few other people too, that's a pretty sad story, they take off to take refuge in Ammon. They apparently, Johanan had a point, because Ishmael thinks that he can take these men that just did all this murdering and they can go to Ammon and be protected and Ammon. So verse 10 has that in Jeremiah 41. They took some people they didn't kill at Mizpah. They took his captives with them to flee. Right? Then we find that Johanan finds out about it. And this guy's a military guy. He's an officer, so he quickly organizes a force to go after Ishmael. And they, as they catch up to Ishmael, the captives that Ishmael has realize that they now can get away, and so they run back to Johanan, and they're free. But Johanan fails to catch Ishmael and the eight men that conspired with him, and they end up escaping to Ammon. That's in verses 11 to 15. So Johanan and all the people left in Judah, they're very afraid that the Babylonians are going to come back. Why do they think the Babylonians will come back? Because Gedaliah was appointed governor by the Babylonians. He works for the empire, the Babylon Empire. And advisors that were Chaldeans, that were Babylonians, had been killed. And so Johanan says, when this news gets to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is going to send a force here to just wipe us out. And so, you know, to punish them, that was verse 18 of 41 where it says about their fear. Then you go to chapter 42, and the people ask Jeremiah where they should go. They want to know, Jeremiah, do you have a word from the Lord? Where will we be safe? And so Jeremiah tells them to stay in the land. Look at verse 10. Jeremiah says, if you will abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. Jeremiah is speaking for the Lord. For I repent of the evil that I've done unto you. This is God telling him, if you stay, I'll take care of you. Verse 11, God through Jeremiah is telling them, be not afraid of the king of Babylon of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. All right? And so Jeremiah says, if you stay, God's going to have mercy on you. He wants you to stay and take care of the land of Judah. He doesn't want it to be empty. And but if they went back to Egypt, he said, if you go to Egypt like you're thinking, like you think you'll be safe there, if you go there, you're going to die. As it says in verse 13, but if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord our God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger or bread, and there we will dwell. Now, can you understand why these people think going to Egypt's a good idea? Do you understand it? Because their land has been devastated. They're not even a nation anymore. How are they going to defend themselves if other people come in? And they've seen so much slaughter in their land. They just want to go somewhere else where they can feel safe. And they think Egypt is the answer. And Jeremiah says, but if you go to Egypt, you'll get what you're afraid of. But if you stay here, Yahweh will protect you because he wants you to stay. All right? So let's read the last part of 15. Jeremiah says, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. Last part of 17 says, none of them that remain or escape from the evil will remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. And the last part of verse 18 says, and you will see this place no more. You won't see your home again if you go. And then verse 19 says, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainty that I have admonished you this day. All right. And then verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, it says, and now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he has sent me unto you. Can you imagine Jeremiah's frustration? Nobody listened to me for 40 years hardly, and here we are, you've been destroyed, you've been decimated, and you're still not listening. Look at verse 22. Now therefore, know certainly that you will die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and the place where you desire to go and sojourn. All right, so the people wouldn't follow what Jeremiah said. And on the reading guide on question 4, it had the question, how did Azariah, Johanan, and other proud men rationalize away Jeremiah's message? How did they rationalize it away? Well, let's look at Jeremiah 43, verse 2. It says, then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. So first of all, they accuse him of not even giving a message from God. But look at verse 3. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captive into Babylon. They're saying, your secretary, your scribe, he's feeding you information, and you're taking it from him. Huh. That's actually a common problem for prophets. Did you know that when Ellen White was alive, certain church leaders were always accusing Willie White of influencing her? He was working as her secretary, her son. They always said, this is Willie's doing. So they didn't have to listen to her. You didn't know that we had the same problem in our church history, did you?
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, they flee to Egypt. Well, let's see. The last part of 4 says, they obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, verse 5, all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah. So it wasn't enough for them to just go themselves. They had to take everybody that was there with them. All right, and verse 6, partway through, tells us that they took men and women and children, and every person that Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch. They forced Jeremiah and Baruch to go too. So verse 7 says, so they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tophanes. Now, if you take your beige map, these places are actually on the map. You'll see an arrow going from the box where Judah is, an arrow going into Egypt. And you'll see, I circled Tophanes, and you'll see other times it'll say they're in Migdol, and other times it'll say they're in Noph. All right, and those are all circled. Those are the cities that they decided to go to, and obviously they're the closest ones, so that makes sense. All right, now, the rest of chapter 43 is a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar coming to Egypt. Not good news. Now, do you understand if Nebuchadnezzar is coming to Egypt with his army, the reason God doesn't want them to go there is because Egypt is going to get what they just got in Judah. And if you go to Egypt to be saved, you don't know the future. God says that Nebuchadnezzar is coming. So they think they're running where they're going to be safe. And if they stayed in Judah, the Babylon army would have just gone right by. All right, Jeremiah 44. Let's look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt would dwell at Migdol and Tophanes and Noph. There's those three cities that are circled on the map. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I brought. So basically what verses 2 through 6, God is basically asking how they can be so disobedient in the light of Judah's wickedness bringing destruction upon Jerusalem. Didn't you guys figure out anything? And so what did these Jews in Egypt do that was so bad? Because he's telling them that they're doing evil. And he says, you're not learning. All right. Let's get some specific things. You're right, of course, but let's get some specific things in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, in 44, therefore now, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain. So is God upset that they didn't even let anybody stay in Judah? Yeah, he says, look, you forced everybody to go when my message was to stay. You didn't even give the people who wanted to stay a chance to do it. If there were any. Jeremiah would have, but maybe. And then verse 8, he's got another issue. in that ye provoked me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither you've gone to dwell. So now we know why they want safety. They want to go back to their old ways. So, serious stuff. They don't seem to ever learn, do they? So what did Jeremiah say would happen to the Jews in Egypt? All right, we already saw that in some previous verses, but look at 44:13. Speaking for God, he says, I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. So in verses 15 through 17, we get their response to this message from Jeremiah. In verse 14, it says, so that none of the remnant of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or remain, that they should return in the land of Egypt. And then verse 13, in the middle of the verse, it says, all the people, in the last part of the verse, says, answer Jeremiah. All right, so they talked about it, and they come together with this answer for Jeremiah. And the last part of verse 16 says, we will not hearken unto thee. They collectively agreed, Jeremiah, we're not listening to you. We're not going to do what you say. And now, get the reason in verse 17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. They are claiming that these pagan gods took good care of them, but when they listened to Jeremiah, everything went wrong. Can you believe they could be this blind? Because this is the very reason God removed their protection. Yeah, Tammuz and all that. Yeah. Huh? Oh, well, that's not that, though, because that's, yeah. But it's a similar idea. Okay? But they're claiming in verse 18 that since they stopped worshiping this Queen of Heaven and stopped doing offerings to her, they're claiming that that's when they started to starve. How could people be so blind? They can't even reason from cause to effect on what happened. Well, really, it's not anything new, is it? And then Jeremiah answers in verse 20. You know, in verse 22 says, the Lord can no longer bear because of the evil of your doings. Therefore is your land a desolation, astonishment, and a curse without an inhabitant to this day. Verse 22. And then verse 23, because ye have burned incense, and because ye have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you this day. He's saying you don't even know why it happened. It's because you didn't listen to the Lord. It's not because you stopped some pagan offering. So can you imagine Jeremiah's frustration? So anyway, Jeremiah has another message that actually has a little bright spot of hope in it. Let's look at verse 26, first part. Jeremiah gets another message. Remember, he already said none of them would return, right? Look at verse 26. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. And then there's this word, yet. And this is where the hope comes in. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. There'll be a remnant. Now, do you think that that remnant's going to have any of the people that are continuing to worship pagan gods? No, it's got to be people who turn to the Lord. In Prophets and Kings, you know, after it talks about Gedaliah being assassinated and they flee to Egypt, it says they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, it says this, the prophecies of doom pronounced by Jeremiah upon the remnant that had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by fleeing to Egypt were mingled with promises of pardon to those who should repent of their folly and stand ready to return. While the Lord would not spare those who turned from his counsel to the seductive influences of Egyptian idolatry, yet he would show mercy to those who should prove loyal and true. A small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt and to the land of Judah. So, it's bad news that they're all there, but individually, each person can still make a choice that God will bless. And no matter how bad things get, God still will listen to individuals if they have the right spirit. Aren't you glad for that? So only the faithful could be in that remnant. Now, Jeremiah 52 is almost a complete repeat of 2 Kings 25. It's a detailed account, a summary of the fall of Jerusalem. And it gives more detail about the temple furniture and treasures taken to Babylon. Because it's all repeat, we're not going there. Sorry, you just did. Let's go to Ezekiel. Where, for all practical purposes, we just finished the book of Jeremiah. There's one little bit that will still need to be looked at. All right, so now we're going to Ezekiel, and we're on the second section of the lavender sheet. We're moving along pretty good, aren't we? Ezekiel 33 and 32. Notice I put 33 first. Yeah, there's a reason for that. You know, I always figure that stuff out, which actually was written first. Ezekiel 33, and look at the second part of verse 2. Ezekiel 33. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the captives in Babylon that were taken there from the first and second invasion, they don't know yet that Jerusalem has fallen. They don't have telegraph, they don't have internet, they don't even have a postal service. All right? So the news hasn't gotten to the captives in Babylon. And so in verse 2, the last part, Ezekiel is told that he's being set up to be a watchman. Okay? God says to Ezekiel, "You're my watchman." Verse 3, it says, When he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. In other words, you can't blame anyone else. Somebody warned him, right? Last part of verse 5, referring to the watchman, says, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Actually, it's referring to those who listen. All right? So, if the watchman warns and they don't listen, it's their own fault that they perish, and the watchman has delivered his own soul. But you go to verse 6, and it says, but if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. This is a very solemn passage because it applies to us as Seventh-day Adventists. We're supposed to warn the world. If we don't, their blood will be on our hands. It's not an option to do nothing. To do nothing means you're planning to perish. You're planning to be lost. It's not an option to be a witness. I mean, if you really love the Lord, you're going to be. If you don't love the Lord, you're still going to be. But not a good one, right? So, if the watchman fails to warn, the blood of those who perish will be on his hands. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So what does God want for every human being? Yeah, he wants every human being to repent and turn and be saved. There's no such thing as some being predestined to be saved and others being predestined to be lost. We're all predestined to be saved, but we still have to make the choice. Yeah. All right. So now, what important lesson is in verses 12 to 13? This was a question on the reading guide. Let's look at 12 and 13 and we'll see what you think. 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall his righteousness be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. Now, on the reading guide, I had what important lesson is in those two verses. What I see in those two verses is God is taking a righteous man and he's saying his righteousness will not save him when he turns to his transgression. Yes. Now that means this person may have a lot more righteousness in his life than wickedness. And he's still lost. Yeah, so what's the principle?
Repent.
There's something else here. Salvation is not determined by whether your righteousness outweighs your wickedness. That's not even a factor. It's a factor of where the loyalty of your heart is when the day of reckoning comes. And that's why the man who's wicked, when he turns from his wickedness, he's saved, even though his life is almost all wicked. And at the end, he comes to God and does something right at the end. So it's not a matter of how they weigh against each other. You know, there are some people who have an attitude of Christianity, well, the good I do outweighs the bad. I'm generally a good person. This passage just shows that is not how God looks at it at all. He wants your heart. And what's happened in your history, good or bad, doesn't count for your heart right now. That's right. He made a good choice at the end. All right. So that's a pretty solemn consideration there, isn't it? All right. Let's go to verse 21. Ezekiel 33, 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. All right, so now they're finally getting news. Somebody that escaped out of Judah when all that happened has made it to the province of Babylon, to the captives. Why are they going there? Probably they got family and relatives there. Who knows? But that's where they come. And they come with the news, and they tell what happened. And then verse 22 says, well, do you remember a prophecy about this? 2 weeks ago, I shared a prophecy from Ezekiel 24, 26, 27. You remember Ezekiel is dumb, right? Can't speak because of his refusal to do the message at the beginning. So all his messages, however he's delivering them, he's not talking. Okay? That's why he did a lot of little charades and actions and stuff so they could understand. And he must have had somebody that understood and was telling people. Well, in Ezekiel 24, 26, 27, he was told that when somebody escaped from Judah and came with the news of destruction, that his tongue would be loosed and he'd be able to talk again. So now this guy has just showed up. And now read verse 22. It says, now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, before that he escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open and I was no more dumb. So this prophecy for Ezekiel came true. All right, so now we go to Ezekiel 32, but I'm not going to look at anything there. I'm going to just sum it up real quick because the whole thing's against Egypt. We've seen a lot of prophecies already against Egypt. It's just repetition that Egypt's doomed too. So there's more prophecies about Egypt's doom, and there's other nations that are mentioned that already fell to Babylon. Asher is mentioned as already fallen to Babylon. Asher is actually Assyria. And Elam is mentioned as already fallen to Babylon. And Elam is kind of part of Persia. And then in verse 26 of Ezekiel 32, it mentions Meshach and Tubal have fallen. And if you're not sure where these are, this white map, Ministry of Ezekiel, shows where Elam is. And Asher is right up here. It's actually part of the Babylonian Empire at this point. And then Meshach and Tubal are up in the Asia Minor area. These are all lands that have already fallen to Babylon. And then verse 29 tells us about a nation that has not fallen yet to Babylon, but will soon. And on the reading guide, I think I had you write down that answer. What nation besides Egypt is described as soon to fall to its doom? Yeah, verse 29 mentions Edom. Edom was Judah's neighbor to the southeast. Little country, descendants of Esau, is Judah's neighbor to the southeast. And it hasn't gone down yet. In fact, they helped Babylon when Judah was falling. And they don't realize when they helped Babylon, all they were doing was helping someone who's going to come get them next. So Edom would fall. All right, now let's go to Ezekiel 34. We're doing pretty good, aren't we? Ezekiel 34. All right, this is an interesting chapter. It's about the false shepherds. Ezekiel 34, verse 2 says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, I want to underscore here, the shepherds of Israel are all their bad leaders, including their kings. It would be all their false priests. It would be the princes, the king, all the people responsible for leading them wrong. These are the false shepherds of Israel. The last part of verse 2 says, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? So what's the problem here? The shepherds just feed themselves. They don't feed their flock. What kind of shepherd is that? That's what the leaders of Judah were. Verse 4 mentions that they did nothing to help the sick. And the last part of verse 4 says, neither have ye sought that which was lost. You didn't look for the lost sheep. But with force and with cruelty you have ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. So this is interesting. They didn't seek the lost sheep. They scattered the sheep. They didn't act as shepherds. This is like the complete opposite of Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. Because in that parable of lost sheep, he seeks the lost. And the ones that aren't lost, he gathers into the fold, and then he goes and finds that other one. Jesus' parable of lost sheep is exactly the opposite of what the shepherds of Israel were like. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did seek or search after them. Because you didn't care about them. And the last part of verse 8 says, because there was no shepherd, in other words, no one was really acting the part of a true shepherd, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. In other words, he's going to remove the false shepherds. Now, do you think that there's a fair application to be made here for pastors, modern day? Yeah, I think so. You go to verse 11, says, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep. So if God is searching the sheep, who's playing the part of the true shepherd? God himself. Yeah. So, and isn't Jesus the good shepherd? Yeah, the true shepherd. Last part of verse 12, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the country, gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the river. So right now, Israel's scattered all over, literally. And so he's saying, as the good shepherd, I will bring them back to their land. And verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture. You know, you remember what the words were for how good the pastures in Canaan would be when Moses was bringing the children of Israel? Land flowing with milk and honey. God's saying, look, I haven't forgotten, and I'll restore that. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. So here's the thing. It's a reflection of the original promises coming out of Egypt. You know, I gathered you into this land when I took you out of Egypt. I'll gather you when I take you out of Babylon. It'll be another Exodus. And I'll give you this good land. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. He says, I can find where everybody is. I'll find them. All right? And then the last part of 17 says, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the goats. Cattle here is a generic term meaning livestock. So literally, since he's talking sheep, he's basically saying, I judge from sheep to sheep, from ram to goat. And so God will judge the flock. He says, I know who are mine. Remember Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and I know them? God says, look, I know who they are. So then verse 22 says, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be prey. Verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. How many times have we seen David's name come up as the messianic king of the future? Here he's the messianic shepherd. And verse 24 says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. All right, let's continue a little bit, and then we'll talk a little bit about how this whole chapter applies. Verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace. Verse 26 talks about blessings, and I will cause the shower to come down in its season, and there shall be showers of blessing. You ever heard of that song, Showers of Blessing? Now you know where I got the title. Basically, God's saying, look, when my servant David becomes your true shepherd, there will be showers of blessing. You'll have the former rain, the latter rain. Your crops will grow again. Be no more drought. And verse 27 says, the tree of the field will yield your fruit. And further down says, you'll be safe in the land. And verse 28 says, and they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And verse 30 says, thus shall they know that I am the Lord their God, and that I, the Lord of God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and ye are my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. That's a nice chapter, isn't it? I want to share with you from the Bible Commentary 691, there's a comment on this, because the question is, did everything in this chapter come true for Israel? Did the land ever become the land flowing with milk and honey when they came back? No. Did a David-like character become a good shepherd for them? Well, yeah.
Yes, but no.
Jesus, but they didn't accept him, right? And so it didn't come true the way it's described here. The way it's described here hinged on their cooperation. So I'm reading from the SDA Bible Commentary. This is from scholars, not from Ellen White. It says, the rich promises of chapter 34 describe conditions as they might have been if Israel had met the necessary conditions. The prophecies were partially fulfilled at the time of the return from the exile. But because the Jews failed to seek a true spiritual experience, either in the exile or subsequently, the degree of fulfillment was extremely limited. Later, when Israel rejected her Messiah, the nation forever forfeited all claim to the blessings that are promised here in this chapter. These promises were then transferred to the Christian church and were to be fulfilled in principle in connection with this spiritual body. That's a New Testament teaching. It says, their capital would no longer be an earthly Jerusalem. Instead, they were to anticipate a heavenly Jerusalem. In their spiritual application, these verses will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. They would have met a literal fulfillment after the Jews returned from Babylonian exile if they had met the conditions God set down for them. Does that make sense? Well, let's go to Ezekiel 35. And let's see, 35, let's read verse 2. It says, son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. So what nation is this prophecy going to be against? When you see Mount Seir, what nation are we talking about? Esau's descendants. What's the nation?
Edom.
Okay, good. All right. Let's see. Let's go to verse... we know it's against Mount Seir. Verse 5, I think, sums up pretty good. It says, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. He's saying, I'm against Edom, and Edom is going to have its doom because they shed the blood of the children of Israel with swords when the calamity came upon Israel in the time that their iniquity came to an end. Their iniquity, Israel's iniquity, considered to come to an end because the nation was destroyed. And so this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. They said that the Edomites slew some of the children of Israel in that conflagration. All right? I think reading guide number 2 on that had a... Why was God against Mount Seir? You know, they killed Judeans during their day of calamity, during the Babylonian siege and destruction. Now, let's go to Obadiah, one chapter, because the whole book of Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. And Obadiah gives more information than what was there in Ezekiel. Let's see if I can find it. Okay, I got it. Got a little lucky and just opened up to it. It's right after Amos. And so we're going to get greater detail on the evil actions of Edom. Right? So we're doing a whole book of the Bible here in probably in about 5 minutes, okay? All right. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Look at verse 2. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Verse 3 talks about the pride of their heart. Verse 4 says, though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And then verse 9 says, and thy mighty men, O Teman. Teman is one of the cities in Edom. Thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, and every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And now we get the reason why. Verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, when it says stand on the other side of what? It'd be the other side of Jerusalem, all right? In the day that the strangers, that's the Babylonians, carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even as thou wast as one of them. This is why I keep saying Edom took Babylon's side, because it's right here. All right, so they took the side of Babylon, like they were one of them, like they were with the invaders. Partway through verse 12 says, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. So not only were they helping the Babylonians, they were exulting with malicious joy at doing it. Verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So if they laid hands on their substance in the day of calamity, what are they doing?
They're looting.
Yeah, they're looting. They're taking the spoil.
Pillaging.
All right, and then verse 14 says, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So they stood in the crossways of the routes where people were trying to escape. And they were capturing them for Babylon and sometimes killing them. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. You know, it's a Bible principle. He that lives by the sword dies by the sword. That's what it said about the papacy in Revelation 13. The Edomites live by the sword. And they're being told, you're going to die the way you chose to treat other people. You know, that's why that gold rule is so important, right? All right, they shall be as though they had never been. That's the last part of 16. You know, we use that verse to show that when people die, their soul doesn't go on living and that kind of stuff. But this is actually a verse that applies specifically to Edom, that when they are destroyed, it'll be as though they had never been. And it's a good study of the dead verse. I like to see things in their context. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. Oh, it's going to be different for Israel. Israel still has a future. Edom, you don't. Then you go to the last part of 18. It says, there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Let me ask you a question. Is there a nation of Edom today?
Nope.
No, there isn't. So that one definitely came true. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 36. We're coming into a fascinating passage in the book of Ezekiel. So I should go this way? Oh, I'm probably getting too close to that. When you get too close to speakers, sometimes it creates feedback. All right, Ezekiel 36. And we're not going to look at too much of this chapter, but let's go to verse 23. This is God speaking. He says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all your countries and will bring you into your own land. So what does God say he will do so that the heathen will, he'll be sanctified in the eyes of the heathen? He says, I will bring you back to your land and I will sanctify you. And my name will be restored because of what I've done bringing you back and because of the change I brought into your lives. And isn't that really what gives God glory the best, when they see changed lives? All right, so verse 26 says, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. You know, this is the new covenant of Deuteronomy. You know, where their obedience would be love-motivated, be from the heart, not some outward conformity thing, but a real covenant, a real relationship. So, back to the Bible commentary. I think I had an interesting passage to share here. Oh yeah, whoever the scholar is that did Ezekiel, he said this. This is about verse 26, about him giving them a new heart. He says, this verse sets forth the central burden of Ezekiel's teaching. The promises of restoration were conditional upon the spiritual and moral renovation of the people. Ever since Sinai, God had sought to introduce the new covenant principles, but the people refused to accept them. They did not understand that without divine grace and a change of heart, they could not render the necessary obedience. Is it any different today? No. It says, Ezekiel is earnestly pleading with the captives, showing them the only basis for future success. It's the only basis is to get a new heart. Well, let's go to verses 33. We're still in Ezekiel 36. Verse 33 says, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquity, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. So what did it really depend on? It depended on them coming to him so he could forgive and cleanse. Yeah, well, forgiveness and cleansing first. Because we can't obey until God gives us the new heart. So he says, look, in the day that I cleanse you from your sin, I'll bring you back. Because I can't do anything with you until then. Because you don't listen, you know. So verse 35 says, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. God still was holding out to them that their land could become the Garden of Eden on earth. And verse 36 says, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I have a question for you. Since they never came around and totally fulfilled or met the conditions, when will the Garden of Eden prophecy be fulfilled?
1,000 years.
Yeah. In the new earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's Revelation 21:1. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel 37, and we're going to hit some highlights in the first 14 verses. All right, got your seatbelt on? I'm going to go fast. All right, 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones. Can you imagine a valley full of bones? And verse 2 says there were very many and they were very dry. If they're very dry, what does that mean? They've been dead a long time. Okay, they're probably bleached white. All right. And verse 3 says, and he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Now, most people just say, no, of course not. But Ezekiel knows a little better. He says, well, you know. All right. So then you go to verse 4, and God says, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Going to breathe into the bones, right? Verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking of the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So, in his vision, he sees all of a sudden there's flesh, there's muscles, there's skin, and they don't look like just bones anymore. They look like people, but they're not breathing. They're still just as dead. All right? Verse 9, and then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, and they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. In verse 11, he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And ye shall... and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. All right. That's an astounding passage, yes.
It's a parable of the rugged life that
Yeah, there's actually several meanings to this passage. She's saying it parallels the breath of life at creation, and I don't have any problem with that. Let's just deal with it plainly first, okay? If the Jews would cooperate with God, he would breathe into them new life and put his spirit in them. You know, that which is dead and hopeless can receive regeneration, right? A miraculous change, a transformation. This chapter shows what God wanted to do in bringing them back to Judah and reviving them. He was willing to do miracles. And clearly, there's also imagery here that fits the resurrection of life when Jesus comes, right? Because the graves are open, he takes them out of the graves. That was verse 12, I will open your graves. All right, so there's a lot of meaning here. But the first immediate meaning in the context has to do with God's promise to the children of Israel. If they will believe and if they're willing to be restored, he can make dead things live again. All right. Is that a pretty important promise for us? And as Catherine was saying, this also, you know, goes back to creation, because God took something that wasn't alive and made it alive by breathing into him, right? So if he could do it at creation, can he do it anytime? Yeah. All right. Verse 16 and 17 talks about two sticks representing Judah and Israel. They were to be joined as one. God intended to make one unified nation again. And that's clear in verse 22. And then let's read verse 24. It says, And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, since Judah didn't meet the conditions later in the restoration of Judah, this Davidic messianic king, who was also the, you know, great shepherd, the good shepherd, this Davidic messianic king prophecy didn't happen the way it's written here. They actually rejected their Messiah, as we know. However, New Testament writers, the apostles, and Luke in particular, in Luke 1:32, they knew that this Davidic king was the Messiah. They knew it was Jesus. And Luke 1:32 refers to him before he's even born, or at his birth, as the one who would sit on the throne of David. Okay? Now, verse 25 refers to the kingship of David as, it's said to last forever. Because it says you're going to be a king in Judah, and that it'll last forever. Verse 26 says they'll make an everlasting covenant. And later in verse 26, it says, My sanctuary will be in the midst of them forevermore. So here you've got a Davidic king who would get on the throne and rule forever. You have an everlasting covenant that will go forever. You have a sanctuary that will stand forever. Ezekiel is describing the only thing we can say now, looking back on it, he's describing what might have been if they had been faithful. Now, going back to Bible commentary, the main reason I'm going back here is it has a couple of Spirit Prophecy quotes right together, and since I had this with me anyway, I decided to read them out of here. But in Prophets and Kings, page 46, it actually says, and I know I drew this to your attention back then, had Israel remained true to God, this glorious building, Solomon's Temple, would have stood forever, a perpetual sign of God's special favor to his chosen people. Now, if the temple would have stood forever, that tells you that before the book of Revelation was written and before Daniel had his visions, God actually had a plan where he could share, he could use Israel to share the truth to the whole world. And the whole way of ending the great controversy would have been different. Okay? We don't know exactly how that would have been. But, and of course, since Israel rejected the Messiah, everything transfers to spiritual Israel. Now, there would have been a spiritual Israel anyway, but they would have joined Israel. All right? Now, here's one from the Great Controversy, page 19. Had Israel as a nation preserved her allegiance to heaven, Jerusalem would have stood forever the elect of God. See, the prophecy is conditional. If they had met the conditions, which they didn't. So is prophecy still conditional for us? Yes?
They're going to be much bigger people in heaven, and plus they have a much nicer building than heaven. Why would they want to spend so much money?
Well, God's speaking to people what they can understand. He probably would have had them build a better one after or something. I don't know. But, you know, when you said something about there'll be people much bigger in heaven, I think that, you know, those of us who think we're at full height will find out when we get to heaven that we'll start growing again and get to the height we're supposed to be. Yeah, like Adam. All right. So, but see, here's the thing. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's time, it wasn't known yet that they were going to reject the Messiah. The trend looks that way, though, right? Yeah. So Ezekiel was still holding out for them the possibility of a glorious future. See, the problem in Jesus' day is the Pharisees took these prophecies and tried to make them unconditional because we are the chosen people. They weren't misquoting Scripture, but they were misinterpreting it.
That'll be easy to do.
Yeah, still is. All right, Ezekiel 38. Let's read verse 2 and 3 of Ezekiel 38. This is a... I'm thrilled. I didn't know if I'd make it. I really want to get to these two chapters. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, I just want to tell you this, that as we go through this passage, the way Gog is described does not fit anybody in history. And anybody who's tried to figure out who Gog is has concluded in the end they were wasting their time. So don't worry about who he is. Maybe you can even think of him as a devil, because that's about as close as we can come, and maybe he is. Yeah, in Revelation, it sounds like it's the devil. But here in this passage, we have this Gog. And verse 5 and 6 tell us that Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and all these other people join him. They band with him. Verse 7 says, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So this Gog has all these countries banding with him. And verse 8 says, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come back to the land that is brought back from the sword. In other words, we're talking about the restoration of Israel. And is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and thou shalt dwell safely in all of them. So it's talking about the restoration of Judah. And then the Gog and his big band of armies from all these different nations. Verse 9 says, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. In other words, Gog and all these armies from all these different nations are going to invade Israel after they're brought back and they're restored. Now, wait a minute. God said he'd bring them back and bless everything. And now he's saying, yeah, but after I bring you back and I bless everything, the whole world's going to come after you by this dude named Gog. All right? Let's see. Let's read verse 14. Well, where am I? Oh, my page flipped when I walked. Okay, verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel shall dwell dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? He says, look, my people will be back, they'll be dwelling safely, and you'll look at them and say, Verse 15 says, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter day, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And notice that verse 17 refers to Gog as someone spoken in old time. Yes?
I thought Satan Gog traced Gog and Magog tribes to the northern tribes that came out of...
Yeah, they're tribes up there, and that's true. But this individual Gog is what I was talking about. There was a tribes of Gog and Magog. All right, let's pick it up with verse 20. Verse 19, the last part, talks about a great shaking in the land. But go halfway down through verse 20. It says, all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. All right, so here you have this huge invasion, and God says they'll shake at my presence, and the mountains will be cast down. And verse 22 says, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. All right, so this fire and brimstone, hailstones will fall upon Gog's massive army of all nations. So the question is, why are all these nations banded together against Israel? All right? We'll come back to that. Let's continue, because there's more in verse 39. Verse 39, let's go to verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and the beasts of the field to be devoured. First part says, and I will send a fire on Magog. Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. The Holy One in Israel was Isaiah's, one of his favorite phrases. So Ezekiel knows he's quoting Isaiah here. All right, let's go to 11, first part. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of the graves of Israel. And further down it says, they shall bury Gog and his multitude. And then you go to verse 21. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. All right, now in the reading guide, on the back side of the lavender one, I had this question. According to the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when would this great battle with Gog take place? The context is after the restoration, after God has blessed them in the restoration. Everything seems comfortable, and all of a sudden all the nations want to come exterminate them. Now, since Israel didn't fulfill their part of the covenant and rejected Christ, they lost their status as a chosen people. How is Ezekiel 38, 39 to be understood? Because this great invasion didn't happen. All right, Revelation shed some light. Can you say where, or do you want me to? 20. He knew it was near the end. Basically, when you're dealing with... This is a very detailed prophecy, and it kind of gives us a little bit of an understanding of, if Israel had been faithful, the final warfare between good and evil would have happened right there. Now, here's the problem today. Most evangelical Christians think it still has to. And so they're looking at Ezekiel 38 and 39 as something that's just ready to happen over in Israel. And so all eyes are on Israel.
They want to go into the temple.
Yeah, well, we're going to get to the temple thing in a minute.
We're talking about the heathen today.
Yeah, but it's mostly Christians that want them to do it. All right, so let me share with you from the Bible commentary an interesting passage here. It says, prophecies respecting a future glory of Israel and Jerusalem were primarily conditional on obedience, right? They would have met a literal fulfillment in the centuries following had Israel fully accepted God's purposes concerning them. The failure of Israel made impossible the fulfillment of these prophecies in their original intent. However, this does not necessarily imply that these prophecies have no further significance. And as Seymour said, Revelation makes an application of something from this passage. You remember Paul wrote in Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He says the word of God hasn't failed because Israel failed. All right? But this prophecy, you wonder, okay, the context is in Palestine. But in Revelation, it makes it worldwide. It makes it a shift. All right, but let's move on with this quote. It says, hence, these promises have a degree of application to spiritual Israel. But to what extent? This must be left to inspiration to determine. Thus we have in the New Testament and in the writings of spirit prophecy numerous quotations from the Old Testament writers showing how these ancient forecasts, which should have met glorious fulfillment in the literal seed, will ultimately be accomplished in the spiritual seed. Right, so, and it goes on to say that not all the details of the original prophecy could meet their fulfillment precisely with conditions and environment that is now different. But it's a safe rule to make only such an application as subsequent revelation specifies. They're saying, if you take other inspired writers and see how they apply it, that's safe. But when you try to figure it out on your own without them, you don't know where you'll end up. Okay? It'll end up in speculation, obviously. So further down, it says, later inspired writers disclose the unfolding of these forecasts in the setting of the Christian church. In the light of this principle, it may be observed that Ezekiel 38 and 39 would have met a literal fulfillment after the Jews returned from exile if they had accepted the conditions offered by the prophets. Because they persistently refused, the condition of prosperity here pictured was never realized. And then that includes chapter 36 and other passages. Consequently, the combination of heathen nations could not come down upon a people dwelling in the prosperity indicated. You see, the reason all these nations are coming is Israel is so blessed, so prosperous, they want to take it all from them. But Israel never got that blessed. So the nations didn't see any reason to go. They wouldn't want their land. Okay? So will the prophecy have an application in the future? It says such an application can be established with certainty only by a subsequent revelation. There is only one direct New Testament reference to the imagery of the prophecy, that of Revelation 28. So if you want to open your Bibles to Revelation 28, that'd probably be a good idea. Here, John tells us how this prophecy, which under certain conditions would have been literally fulfilled in an earlier day, will have a degree of fulfillment in the final struggle against God on the part of the vast host of the wicked called Gog and Magog. So, in Revelation 28, what you have is you have the New Jerusalem coming down after the 1,000 years. That's probably in verse 7. The New Jerusalem comes down after the 1,000 years, and then all the wicked are resurrected, and the devil leads the charge to take the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 28, that battle is called the battle against Gog. 20, verse 8. Revelation 20, 8. Yeah, Revelation 20, verse 8. I was wondering, come on, people, I said Revelation. what other book are you guys in? Yeah, 20, 8. Sorry. Yeah, it can happen. Yeah, Revelation 20, verse 8. All right, so here's the thing. Continuing in the commentary, it says, this age-long controversy between Satan and God, between good and evil, says this age-long controversy will ultimately be terminated by the destruction of Satan and his hosts, termed Gog and Magog, in Revelation 20, verse 8. at the end of the millennium. But by this time, the conflict has reached worldwide proportions, cannot be limited to Israel, and can no longer be confined to as narrow a sphere as indicated in Ezekiel 38-39 as just being in the land of Israel. When it consisted of a military struggle against a politically restored Jewish state. All right? So, here's the thing. Evangelical Christians, actually, we are the temple. The Christian church is the temple. Yeah. Many evangelical Christians believe that Israel is still the chosen people and that the reestablishment of Israel in Palestine in 1948 was a fulfillment of prophecy. It's like they're ignoring the fact that those prophecies are already fulfilled when Israel was brought back in Bible times. All right? So they think that Israel being restored after the Holocaust and all that is a fulfillment of prophecy. There's lots of Adventists that think that too. Yeah. They usually speak at camp meeting. I haven't heard any in a long time. When I was a kid, a guy preached about this and applied it all to Israel today. All right? So anyway, the evangelical Christians are still looking for the temple to be rebuilt. And then the great battle of Gog and Magog is supposed to happen literally in Israel. Now, can you imagine, you know, because in Revelation 16, this battle is called Armageddon. And so they think, well, there's this plane called Armageddon. Did you know that one division of the U.S. military can't even fit on that plane? And all the armies of the whole world are supposed to have a battle on that plane? You know, they're just not thinking this through very well. But so they believe that all these nations will join, and there'll be a huge army that can't even fit in the land of Israel. And some say it's the same thing as the Battle of Armageddon. Some of them see the Battle of Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon as two separate battles. One starts the tribulation and one basically finishes it. All right. But Revelation 20, verse 8, clearly places it after the millennium when the New Jerusalem comes down. All right. Now, I'm telling you, the way we just understood Ezekiel 38-39, not very many Christians understand it that way. I don't know why they can't see Revelation 28. Maybe they're looking for Revelation 28. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Now, I'm dismissing at 3:30. How many of you already reserved seats? Because I told you at the beginning you could. So if you were here, you could. All right, I'm going to 3:30. Then we'll stop. And in your lavender reading guide, I didn't ask any questions about Ezekiel 40 to 48. Because Ezekiel 40 to 48, that whole section at the end of Ezekiel, is a description of the future temple that would be part of the Messianic kingdom, and it was never built. And again, the evangelical Christians are expecting that to be the temple that's built. So Ezekiel is given this magnificent vision of a future temple. And the funny thing about it is never in the Bible is it mentioned again. When the Jews came back to Judah, when they rebuilt the temple, they didn't even talk about this one that Ezekiel prophesied. Because they knew this, it wasn't the one. Now, you know, they cried, though the old men cried, and we always say they cried because it didn't compare to Solomon's temple. But it's possible they cried because they knew it was a substitute for this one in Ezekiel. The one in Ezekiel could not be built unless they were truly a holy people and met the conditions. And so the question is, since God knew they wouldn't meet the conditions, why did he go through all the trouble to give Ezekiel this vision of this magnificent temple to the fine details? Why did he do it? Yeah, I mean, look, when they got the account of Ezekiel's vision of the temple and they're reading it, all those fine details would say, God's serious about this. He really wants to do this for us. And maybe it would inspire faithfulness. If he just said, Ezekiel, I want to tell you about a temple that's going to be so grand you can't even imagine it. Just tell the people it'll be so grand they can't imagine it. We won't worry about the details. Would it have had the same effect? No. But today it doesn't help us too much. We come to this and we read it and say, huh? This isn't too interesting because this never happened.
Well, I just keep up with the heavens.
Yeah. All right, so let's go to Ezekiel 29. And this will be our last passage in Ezekiel. This was actually the last part of Ezekiel written. Just Ezekiel 29, 17 to 21. I just put one question there. How many years after the temple vision did this message come to Ezekiel? Because if you go to the beginning of the temple vision, it tells you what year he had the vision. Then you come here and you see it's 2 years later. That's the only reason I knew this goes last. All right, so this vision came last, and it's a vision again against Egypt. Why does Egypt keep getting these visions against them? It's because the Jews are depending on Egypt, that's why. It's not that God wants to have a special axe to grind with Egypt any more than all the other wicked nations. But the Jews keep depending on Egypt, thinking Egypt can help them. And he keeps telling them no.
Why did Egypt get into Babylon?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. Because they didn't want to listen to Jeremiah. He said, if you surrender to Babylon, everything will be okay. They didn't want to listen to him. Well, it's the inspiration of Satan to make them think that Egypt somehow would be better. All right, so, and then the city of Tyre was also prophesied against in this passage. All right, let's go to Daniel 4. We're going to make it to Daniel after all. Daniel chapter 4. So we're done with Ezekiel. You might think I cheated because we didn't even look at a verse from 40 to 48. But there are a few things in there we could have talked about, but... All right, Daniel, we already studied Daniel 1 about Daniel being taken captive, and we are now 20 years later.
Was he captive already after Ezekiel?
Who?
Daniel
was captive long before Ezekiel was. Daniel's been in Babylon for 20 years. When Jerusalem fell, Daniel had been there for 20 years serving basically as Nebuchadnezzar's prime minister. Ezekiel was taken captive about 10 years before, and he's with a bunch of captives in the province of Babylon by the river Chebar. You got to listen to the CDs, because you were in choir practice all the time. All right, the story of Daniel 1 and Daniel 2 took place almost 20 years before where we are now. And then Daniel 3, we're not sure, but it's after that sometime when Nebuchadnezzar tried to take the image with the gold head, but the chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron. He tried to make an image all gold to show that he would last forever, like he was God. And then, you know, it's interesting because Nebuchadnezzar is a really interesting guy because he gets this dream, the image there in Daniel 2, and when Daniel interprets a dream, Nebuchadnezzar believes it. And he even says some things in behalf of God, like you'll die if you don't respect Daniel's God. That wasn't really good, but you know, but he's kind of going the right way anyway on respecting God. And then after a while, the effect of that vision wears off, and he comes up with this idea of a whole gold image. And he's rejecting the message that God gave him. Then after the gold image, you know, with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego refusing to bow and God delivering the fiery furnace, he really got the lesson even better that time. Round two really hit home even more. And he respects the God of Daniel. But as time is going on, and the way it was in the ancient world, and any powerful person, they're always being treated like they're, you know, more than human. And so by the time we get to Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is done conquering. And the chapter starts out with him kind of relaxing in his palace. And one of the things he did when he started running out of nations to conquer, he started looking for ways to make Babylon a greater splendor, the most magnificent city of the world. And so here he is. He's conquered the whole world. And in the ancient world, kings were worshipped as gods. And this is now starting to really go to his head. And so God sends him this vision, this dream, as a warning. So what's he see in the dream?
Tree. tree.
A great tree that branches go all around the earth, and everything that's alive in the earth depends on that tree. That represents Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, right? And then he hears a watcher, a holy one, say, "Hew it down." And then the stump gets a little band on it, like to save it for something. You know? And you know, you don't have to be a genius to realize this dream wasn't good. Right? Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and he remembers a dream. He calls in the wise men. Why didn't he just call Daniel? But he doesn't. Because, you know, his mind has been going a different direction than the way Daniel thinks, and he knows it. And so he calls the wise men in, and different translations of the Bible handle the passage differently. One translation says they wouldn't tell him what it meant. King James says they couldn't tell him what it meant. And either way, you can see either way making sense, because why wouldn't they want to tell him? Yeah, you don't tell a king something like that if you want to live.
Yeah.
You know, king, you're this great tree, gets chopped down. Off with your head. All right, so, but they're not real sure anyway, because they don't know. But anyone can sit there and say, this can't be good for the king. But, you know, since I don't really know real precisely, I choose to not say anything. All right, so anyway, Nebuchadnezzar has Daniel come in. He probably knew that's where it was going. He doesn't want to face it. And so Daniel comes in and tells him that he's the great tree. Now, just on that alone, if you stop there, that would probably feel pretty good. You're the great tree, and everything in the earth depends on you. All the birds of the air are in your branches. All the beasts of the field are on the ground under your branches. You are the nourisher. You are the protection. You are everything, old great king. Of course, Daniel didn't say that, but the dream kind of shows it, if he wanted to dwell on that. But Daniel tells him the truth. The tree being cut down, it's decreed by the holy watchers, by God himself, that you think too highly of yourself, and you're going to be cut down. And then he tells them, but the bands around the stump means your kingdom will be sure to you. In other words, it'll be preserved. You'll get it back. All right? So, is it 3:30? Oh, my watch shows 3:23. It's 3:30? All right, so you want me to stop there, or you want me to take 2 or 3 more minutes and finish this chapter? Okay. It might not make much difference for your seats. Okay, so anyway, for a whole year, nothing happened because Nebuchadnezzar actually listened to Daniel. Daniel told him, look, maybe your days will be prolonged if you will show mercy to the people you've oppressed. You know, be faithful, be kind, and be a good king, and maybe this won't have to happen right away. Daniel didn't say it wouldn't happen at all. I think Daniel knows it's coming. But he says, you'll get more time. So Nebuchadnezzar got a whole year. So Prophet King says that for a while, he actually tried to do what Daniel said. But you know, when you're as big and powerful and as stuck on yourself as he was, eventually he got to the point where he's looking at all his projects in Babylon, he's up on the roof admiring it all, and he has eye disease. You know what I mean, right? That verse is, look at what I've done, and you know, my city and my splendor and my glory. And then he hears the voice, the kingdom has departed from you. And then he's like kind of out of his mind, like a beast. 7 years. Did you know that the Septuagint actually says 7 years? The King James and most Bibles say 7 times. But the Hebrews that translated into Greek during the time the Septuagint was translated, about 170 years before Christ, they put years. That's how they understood it. Most scholars agree it's years. So I had a question in the study guide. Says, who made sure the king didn't get killed during the 7 years? Maybe I should ask you this. Who's running the kingdom during the 7 years?
Daniel.
It has to be Daniel. He's the prime minister.
Yeah.
And don't you think that God and Daniel cooperated in preserving the life of Nebuchadnezzar? I have a feeling that Daniel brought food to him. I don't know if you pet him like a dog or not, but he brought food to him. I mean, he made sure. All right? Yeah, I don't know. He might not have had to bring food if he's eating grass. Right. Now, how do we know that this condition was insanity?
There is a disease like that.
Yeah, there is. It's very rare. It would take somebody as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar to create the situation for this particular mental illness to happen.
Yeah.
To where you become like an animal. But it says, my reason returned to me.
Yeah.
That means he was out of his mind. A lot of people read this and think God just decreed him into an animal. God was warning him that the crisis that he had with his self-exaltation, he was losing his grip on reality. And that he was going to have a mental crash.
He did their health habits too.
Well, I'm sure they had an effect of all the stuff he ate. But what I love is the way the chapter ends. You know, Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of the Bible. And ever since I was a kid, when people ask me who I want to meet in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar is always in my top three. I mean, I want to meet Jesus first, and I want to meet Daniel first, but I got to meet Nebuchadnezzar. This guy just intrigues me. How many great, powerful monarchs that were full of themselves wrote part of the Bible? There is no other.
And he praised God afterwards.
Yeah, he praised God for showing him the truth, showing him who God really is, and he's a humble man at the end. How he finishes as king. All right, that's where we got to stop. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would just help us to never be full of ourselves. Lord, we don't have the temptation Nebuchadnezzar had to think we're great on that kind of level. But sometimes it's amazing how such little things can be made into such a point of pride. So Lord, deliver us from that kind of pride. Help us to be humble before you the way Nebuchadnezzar became. A converted, like a child, just praising God and being thankful for what he has. And Lord, help us to learn the lessons from the fall of Israel. Help us be faithful to you. And Lord, I pray that we'll have a really enjoyable Christmas concert, that it'll be a spiritually enriching program. And be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.